This message, titled The Law's Judgment, from James chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com.
Brothers and sisters, as we stand on the threshold of a new year, there is perhaps no theme that is more appropriate than the theme that is before us in this letter from James. Many of you perhaps have greeted this new year the way that many people greet the new year. They greet the new year filled with all of its possibilities, with a great sense of anticipation and a great sense of expectation. Just last night, as we were winding down our evening, I noticed that my wife, who was sitting at the dining room table, was writing in a notebook. And I asked her, what exactly are you writing at this moment? Because it was this page filled with all of these numbers. And she said, well, I'm writing out the goals and the plans that I have for this year to come as a way to track my progress. And many people find themselves at the start of a new year doing just that. That is to say that we think about today on the basis of the many tomorrows that this new year is going to present to us. We understand in a certain capacity that as we make plans for today, we do so on the basis of what is yet to come. And that's not a bad habit, and that's even perhaps a very good rhythm for many people to fall into. And in one sense, that is a very Christian principle. Because, brothers and sisters, as Christians, we are called through the Scriptures to live today on the basis of what tomorrow has been promised through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are to be a people who set our eyes on the horizon of what will be, and to be a people that let that inform our daily routines and our daily relationships. Now, as we come to James chapter 2 again this morning, and in particular these verses, I want to remind you one last time that James is here writing about the sin of partiality. A sin, perhaps, that many of us are not well acquainted with or have a significant amount of knowledge about. Perhaps it is a sin that we have not thought about that often. Perhaps it is a sin that many of us have a hard time identifying and discovering in our own hearts. But that's not the case with James. James understands as he writes this letter, as he writes it to those who were scattered among the nations, James understands that partiality, favoritism, is a sin that nestles itself very close to every human heart. And James has shown us, as we have looked together at this word, James has showed us how partiality is contrary to the work of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And not only is this sin of partiality contrary to the work of God, we have also had occasion to see that it is contrary to the will of God in the law of Jesus Christ. Favoritism is contrary to both the gospel of God and the law of God. That law that James calls the royal law of love. That law that convicts us of our sin, that law that convicts you and convicts me of being transgressors. And as James really brings this thought to a conclusion here in verses 12 and 13, he tells us, he teaches us, he writes to us that it is this royal law of love that convicts us that is also the law that will one day judge us. And so James writes in verses 12 and 13, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And if we can this morning set out that what James is writing here, James is telling us, brothers and sisters, that what will be is to inform our present actions. That we are a people, as Christians, we are a people who think of what will happen tomorrow And we allow that to inform the way that we live today. And so as we look at these words together, I want to open them up under 2 points. First, I want to speak a word to you about the future. And then secondly, this morning, I want to give you a word for the present. A word about the future, and then a word for the present. So let us first come as we collect our thoughts, and let me take a moment this morning to preach a word about the future. About the future. Look with me again at verse 12. Look very carefully at what James writes. James says, "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged." So speak and so act as those who are to be judged. Even in the very simple way in which James writes that, James is directing us, you might say, to something in the future. To something that is going to happen. And what is it that is going to happen? We are going to be judged. And James wants us to know this is what is in store for the future. This is what is coming. There is a time coming when we will be judged. And keeping narrowly to what James writes here, what is it that can be said about this future judgment? Well, about this future judgment, James is very clear. There is absolute certainty. James says that. That's the emphatic force, even of the grammar that James uses in verse 12. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged, who will be judged. As James writes that, as he speaks that to us, we need to understand that there's no doubt here in James's mind that this is a future reality. We will be judged. This is a certainty. James is not here playing the part, you might think, this morning of the weatherman, who gives a forecast, who sometimes gives a knowledgeable prediction, but often a fallible prediction. We just heard in the last couple of days that there was the potential for 8 inches of snow, and there's not 8 inches of snow. The weatherman got it wrong. But this is not the way in which James is approaching the future, as he tells us that we need to be thinking about this future moment and this thing that is to come. James is speaking here, brothers and sisters, not in a fallible prediction, but with certainty. We will, let me be more personal this morning, you will be judged. That is a certainty for every single one of us. There is absolutely no way to evade the inevitable. And if I can this morning to simply force this idea as much as I can upon our minds and our hearts, simply note that what James says here is consistent with the whole witness of the Scriptures. Brothers and sisters, the Bible abounds with the testimony of the Holy Spirit to this certainty, that there is a day of judgment. We read of it not only in the New Testament, we see it plainly and clearly in the Old Testament as well. For instance, the Psalms. The Psalms often anticipate the day of judgment. And as those who are committed to singing Psalms in worship, we should be a people whose minds and hearts are continually oriented around this central theme of so many of the Psalms. For instance, we just sang this morning from Psalm 49. Where David, even in that psalm, anticipates judgment. He anticipates the difference that will be between the righteous and the unrighteous, between the godly and the ungodly. The unrighteous, and we sang it this morning, the unrighteous will be led forth. Death will be their shepherd. They will be brought to Sheol. But the godly, what will the godly do? The godly will reign, and the godly will rule. Psalm 49 in many ways encapsulates that spirit of the author of Hebrews who tells us that all men die but once and then comes the judgment. David teaches us to sing of this coming judgment in Psalm 50, another psalm that we have sung this morning. In Psalm 50, David teaches us to sing those words. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. In Psalm 67, the psalm that we'll be concluding with this morning, we sing of this coming judgment. He will judge the nations with perfect equity. Words that are echoed in many ways in the 96th Psalm. The Lord comes, for he comes to judge the earth. But not only is it found in the Psalms, we could turn this morning, if we had time, to look meticulously at David's son Solomon. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon, who is searching, you might say, for the meaning of life, comes to the conclusion of that book in Ecclesiastes, and here are the closing words of that book, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 14, "For God will bring every deed into judgment, with every secret thing, whether good or evil." Solomon is saying, here at the end of my quest, as I have searched every corner of creation for wisdom, here is the thing that I land upon. Here is the thing that I know. Here is the thing I shall remember. God will judge all things. We saw it so illustriously depicted for us in Daniel chapter 7. As the Ancient of Days sits upon his throne, and one like the Son of Man comes to him, and into his hand is committed the right to judge the nations. Jesus teaches of this in no uncertain terms. In Matthew 25, for instance, Jesus himself says of himself that the Son of Man will come in his glory. And as he does so, he will separate the people the way in which one separates sheep from goats. We can think of the testimony of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, that verse that so many people are familiar with, where Paul says, again, in no uncertain terms, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. We must all, every single one of us, will stand before the judgment seat of Jesus. You can think of the way in which Jude depicts it. Jude, in that colorful, short, potent letter. In Jude 1, verse 14, Jude says it was Enoch. Enoch, who was the seventh from Adam, Jude says, who prophesied, "Behold, the Lord comes with 1,000 holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly." Friends, the coming judgment is a certain fact. As certain as the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, so certain is the return of Jesus Christ to judge all people. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 2, verse 16, actually says this is part of what we call the gospel. Paul says in Romans 2:16, "On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." And James's voice is simply added to the inspired chorus. Judgment is coming. It is a certainty. It is not a fallible prediction. It is not a mere forecast. It is a certainty. And Scripture, the Holy Spirit, again and again attests to this fact. You know, it's perhaps somewhat tangential this morning, but the Bible speaks more of the coming of Jesus Christ for judgment than it does to the birth of Jesus Christ. And yet how many Christians don't set aside time and seasons and days with family and friends to think about this inevitable certainty? Jesus is coming, and he is coming to judge all men. And so, brothers and sisters, this has always been part of that apostolic faith that we confess. I believe that he is returning to judge the living and the dead. And so James wants us to know about our future and the certainty of it. But what else can be said from what James writes here about this future judgment? Not only its certainty, but you notice in particular the focus of that judgment. The focus. What do I mean? Well, again, look with me at verse 12. James says, "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged." So speak and so act. Why does James focus on those two things? Our words and our deeds. Why does James do that? James does that, brothers and sisters, because that is the focus of this future judgment. Or to put it this way this morning, we will be judged, brothers and sisters, we will be judged by who we really are. When we are judged in this future time, this time that is yet to be, we will be judged not according to pretense. We will not be judged according to the facades that we build in our lives, the disguises, you might say, and the masks that we wear. It is so easy to hoodwink people. It is so easy to go through the motions. It is so easy at the end of the day to be a hypocrite. And James wants us to know that in this future judgment, there is no judgment according to the facades that we build. But it is a judgment that focuses on who we really are. Why? Because, brothers and sisters, Scripture is clear. It is our words and it is our deeds who show who we really are. Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 33 and 34, Jesus says, "The tree is known by its fruit." The tree is known by its fruit. And then Jesus immediately goes on to say there in Matthew 12, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Jesus is saying, here are the two ways that you know who and what someone is. By the fruit that their life bears and by the words that they speak. Because our words are a window into the reality of who we are internally. And so Jesus declares in Matthew 12, verse 36, he says, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Because our words are the overflow of our hearts and show who it is that we really are. And James is saying this is the focus of the judgment. That our words, what we speak and what we do, these are things that evidence, that show, that demonstrate who we really are. You know, James is going to get more into this, and so we need to patiently bear with him. He's going to get into this in great detail in the verses that follow. But maybe to begin to whet the appetite, what James is saying and where he's going to continue to go as he walks us through this somewhat complex topic is simply this, brothers and sisters. Faith, real saving faith, is an active faith. Faith loves to show itself. If you want this morning to personify faith, if it helps us to think in those terms, what we might understand from the scriptures is this. Faith is not an introvert. Faith does not like to hide itself away in the privacy of its own chambers, communicating and showing and interacting in no possible way to personify the terms. Faith is an extrovert. It loves to show itself. It demonstrates itself. It evidences itself in our lives. And it does so in the most mundane details of our lives, in the words that we speak and in the things that we do. And James says about this future judgment, here is the focus of that judgment. The focus will be on the words that we speak and on the things that we have done, because it is these things that demonstrate who we really are. That's what James is saying. That's what James is saying about this future judgment. We will be judged on the basis of who we truly are. And what else does James say about this future judgment? Not only does he tell us here of the certainty and the focus, but I also want you to notice in these words that James tells us the standard. He says in verse 12, "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged," what? "Judged under the law of liberty." Speak and act, he says, as those who are to be judged under the law. And let's pause there for a moment and just consider that three-letter word, law. What is James intending there? Well, in many ways, and you remember the context of this letter, James is casting us back on what he's already said, isn't he? In verse 8, he says, if you really fulfill the royal law. What is the royal law? It's the law of love. Love is the law of the Christian life. And God has revealed to us in his law, in the scriptures, God has revealed to us what love is. The scriptures, God's law is, for all intents and purposes, it's the blueprint for what real love is. This is not love the way that the world defines it. This is not love the way that culture defines it and society defines it. But it is love as God, through the scriptures, has revealed to us in his law. And James is saying that's what you're going to be judged by. You are going to be judged in the words that you speak and the things that you do by this standard and this standard alone, the law of love. And brothers and sisters, we need to grasp the reality of that. James is saying this is the single standard on which you will be judged. You will not be judged, brothers and sisters, on your own opinion of yourself. You know, it's almost comical if it wasn't so pitiful and sad. You've probably heard the interviews with presidents, usually near the end of a year or near the end of their term and their administration. They're often asked the question, well, how would you grade yourself? How would you grade all the work that you've done and all of your accomplishments? And I've often thought you've got to both be narcissistic and deceitful to be president. But almost every president answers the same way. I give myself, well, I'm not average and I'm certainly not below. You know what? I'm excellent. I give myself an A. I've done great. I've done great things. Every president, one after another, has always given themselves a passing grade because they have such a high opinion of themselves. And it's almost comical, it's almost laughable until you realize that is in all of our hearts. That we all have such great opinions of ourselves. We all give ourselves a passing grade. We all pat ourselves on our back. And James is saying that's not the standard by which you'll be judged. You'll be judged by the standard of the law of love. By the very law that God himself has given, that law summarized in the Ten Commandments, of which Jesus says, here is what the law and the prophets hang on, to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. You're not going to be judged on the standard of our culture and our society and the values of our culture and our society. You're not going to be judged on the standard of whether you're, quote unquote, on the right side of history. You're not going to be judged on the standard of what your wife thinks of you or what your kids think of you or what grandma thought of you or what mom thinks of you. You will be judged on the standard of God's law. It is God's law that will be brought to bear on every word you have spoken and on every deed that you have done. But I want you to note even more minutely what James says. Because James doesn't just say, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law. James adds to this. He helps us understand what he means here. So speak and so act, he says, as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. Why does James add that? Well, James adds that, brothers and sisters, and we need to keep this in mind as we read this letter. I've said it before, let me say it again. This is not an evangelistic letter. This is not a letter that is written to unbelievers. This is a letter that is written to believers. This is a letter that is written to Christians. James, again and again, 17 times in this short letter, and 3 times in the verses that immediately precede this, addresses those to whom he's writing as brothers. As beloved brothers, as dear brothers. James is writing this to Christians. So when we come here and we see, even as Christians, we are going to be judged, but here's what we're going to be judged under. The standard is the law of liberty. Why does James write that here? He writes that here, friends, for this reason. That as Christians and as believers, we are not, if I can frame it in these words this morning, we are not going to be judged on the bare law itself. simply on what you might say the law of God, the thou shalls and the thou shall nots. The law of God considered simply by itself. That's not the basis on which we will be judged. If we were to be judged simply on the basis of the bare law of God, we would all be condemned. Why? Because this is what the law says. Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. Because the law itself says, cursed is everyone who does not do everything written in the law of God. The unbeliever will be judged by the strictness of that command. And the unbeliever will find themselves to be condemned and cursed on the basis of the bare law of God. But for the Christian, we are not judged on the bare law of God. We are judged under the law of liberty. Under the law, if I can put it this way this morning, under the law as part of God's redeeming work. The redeeming work of Jesus Christ that frees us, as the gospel declares, from the curse of the law. That frees us from the condemnation of the law. So that the Apostle Paul, for instance, is able to say in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because Christ has set us free from the curse of the law. He has set us free from the condemnation of the law. The law still binds us. We're still responsible to it. But in Jesus Christ, what the law can never, never do is condemn us. And yet it is still part of our rule of obedience toward God. But we obey it not as those who are enslaved to it, not as those who are bound under its curse and its condemnation, but as children, as those who have been freed from those things, so that we, in our freeness from its condemnation, can willingly and freely love and obey God. And James is saying it's on that standard that we are to be judged. Not the condemnation and the curse of God's law, but the standard by which we are judged is this glorious law of liberty. So that here what James is doing in the most minute way is he is uniting together in union the law of God with the gospel of God. And he's saying that is the standard by which we as Christians, that is the standard by which we will be judged. We will be judged on the basis of this law of liberty. James is saying that's what's in our future. And you know, brothers and sisters, I think James understands the tendency, even of the Christian heart, when we think about judgment. Remember when I was a little boy, it was always well-intentioned, but my Sunday school teachers or my youth group leaders would often say, you know, here's what judgment's going to be like. Everybody's going to be gathered together and there's going to be a big projection screen and everybody's going to watch Kyle's life. They're going to see everything that Kyle did and everything that Kyle said in public and in private. And they're probably even going to know what your thoughts were in any given moment. And I remember as a child just being terrified at the prospect of that. If that's what judgment is, I want nothing to do with it. That's terrifying. It's terrifying. But you see, brothers and sisters, James understands that the tendency even of the Christian's heart is to be terrified about this future reality. But here's the thing we need to keep in mind. That our judgment under the law of liberty is not something intended to strike our hearts with fear. As though God, and I mean this after the manner of men, but as if God, before he welcomes us into eternal happiness and eternal life, just wants to scare us one final time. It's not the way God works. Final judgment to the Christian, this judgment that is to come, is not about terrorizing us and striking our hearts with fear. It is in order, brothers and sisters, and James is emphatic about this, it is in order that we might rejoice more in the mercy and the grace of God. This is how James says this. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. James is saying here, for the Christian, there's something profound. We are going to be called into an account. We are going to be judged by Jesus Christ. We are going to be judged under the law of liberty, but only as a demonstration of the triumphal power of God's mercy in Jesus Christ, giving me and giving you all the more reason to praise him for the riches of his grace. This is why, I was just reading this week and it really struck me. This is why the Apostle Paul, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, as he's writing, it's the final letter that Paul gives to Timothy. It's the final letter that Paul writes shortly before his death, and Paul knows that he's about to die. And do you remember with what welcoming, opening arms Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he anticipates the coming judgment. And he says that the day is coming. I'm being poured out like a drink offering. Soon I am going to die. And then what does Paul write? There in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, oh, but that day will be the day I am crowned with the crown of righteousness. That day is going to be to me an award. That's the language that Paul speaks of as he thinks about the coming judgment, this judgment under the law of liberty, this judgment where mercy triumphs. And Paul says, I welcome it. It's a good thing. It's the day of my vindication. It's a day that I welcome into my life because it is a day where the manifold mercies of God triumph over all of my sin and all of my weaknesses and all of my shortcomings, saved to sin no more. And Paul says, not only is that true for me, but he says there in 2 Timothy 4, it is true for all those who loved the appearing of Jesus Christ. And James understands this. Here's your future. It's not a terrifying future. It is a future to be welcomed according to the gospel that we preach. And so it is. It's a word about our future. But secondly, and more briefly this morning, let me speak then a word for the present. A word for the present. So I want you to understand the logic of James. James is saying, here's something that is true of the future. Here's something that is yet to come, this judgment. But James isn't so impractical that he just lives in his ivory tower and just waxes eloquently about a coming judgment. James is far more practical than that. So I want you to note in these words a word for the present. Now, maybe, brothers and sisters, you've heard that expression. It's a bit of a catchy phrase. Somebody once said something to this effect. Some people are so heavenly minded that they are of no earthly good. And again, it's a catchy phrase. It's an interesting phrase. If you actually know the one who spoke it, Oliver Wendell Holmes, not a Christian by any stretch of the imagination. Oliver Wendell Holmes actually believed that Christians belonged in an insane asylum. And he spoke that as a pot shot to Christians. But some people are so heavenly minded that they are of no earthly good. But what we need to appreciate is that's not the assumption of God. That's not the assumption of the Bible. It's not the assumption of James. Maybe we might say, quite honestly, that it's really quite backwards. That there are many people who are so earthly minded that they're of no heavenly good. And you see, what James wants us to understand is that it is, in a sense, this heavenly mindedness, this thinking upon, reflecting upon, living under the shadow of judgment to come. It is this future reality, James is saying, that has to have a determining effect on you and on me, even today. James is saying This coming judgment is not just some theological point for James to wax eloquently about, but James understands that future judgment has real ramifications for the mundane realities of our relationships with one another. And so James writes, "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." James is saying, far from being irrelevant, future judgment is one of the most relevant things for our everyday lives. You know, the Apostle Peter writes in a very similar fashion in 2 Peter chapter 3. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter very colorfully speaks about the way in which all created things will be dissolved in the end. That the stars will fall and the heavens will be wrapped up like a scroll. And Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11, he says, "Since all of these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness?" Peter's saying, because everything in the created order is coming to an end, he's saying, let that inform what kind of people we should be in holiness and godliness. And James, in a very similar vein, is saying the same thing. Because of what will be, because of this future judgment where you will be judged under the law of liberty, James is saying, consider what kind of people you should be. And in the context of James, what kind of people should we be? What kind of effect, according to James, should this future judgment have on us? Well, in the narrow context of James, let me suggest two things for the present. First, the truth of future judgment is intended to restrain us. What do I mean by that? Well, again, let's return to the big picture of James here in James chapter 2. James is writing about the sin of partiality. Again, verse 1 stands at the start of this entire section. My brothers, show no partiality. Don't show favoritism. And if you remember, as James gives us that principle, then he spends quite a bit of time opening up and discussing the reality of favoritism and the sin of partiality. And do you remember the example that he gives? The example that he gives in verses 2, 3, and 4 is the example of gathering together as the church, and a finely dressed man walks into the church, and a man in shabby clothes walks into the church, and you and I usually have the innate tendency to go to the one that is dressed in fine clothes, and we give them preferential treatment. We show favoritism. And yet to the one who comes in shabby clothes, not looking very good, perhaps smelling really bad, we say, well, you can sit over there. And James is saying, here is an example of favoritism. Here is an example of partiality. It comes in many shapes, in many sizes, in many degrees, but here's one example. And as James speaks about that example, do you remember what he says? Here's what he says very specifically. He says in verse 4 of this chapter, notice this, he says, "Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves?" So he's saying, you create all these distinctions. You judge people on the quality of their clothes, when the quality of their clothes say nothing about the reality of their heart. Maybe you judge people on the basis of their economic status, their social status, on their family's last name, on their religious heritage, on their educational level, whatever it is. And James says, when we do that, when we show this favoritism, when we show this partiality, we have made distinctions. And then James says this in verse 4, "Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and what? And become judges with evil thoughts." You've become judges You have subjected people to your judgment. You have told people effectively that you are valuable only on the basis of my judgment. You have become judges, James says, with evil thoughts. And do you see the way that James then comes full circle? Why does he bring us to future judgment? Because James is saying, can I just put it this way this morning? There is only one judgment that matters. It is the judgment to which all of us are subject. It is the judgment that is coming when the Lord Jesus returns and judges our words and our actions. The effect of this, brothers and sisters, the effect of this is simply this. James is saying, stop making distinctions. Stop becoming judges. You're not the judge. There is a greater judgment that is coming, and that judgment must eclipse, that judgment must swallow up, that judgment must overwhelm our petty and stupid and foolish and unwise and sinful distinctions that we make among people. So that the thought of future judgment is intended to restrain us, to get us over ourselves and the sinful distinctions we make. But it has one more practical import for James. Not only does future judgment restrain us, but it motivates us. It ought to motivate us, brothers and sisters, to be a people of tremendous mercy. James says, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. You know, there's so many echoes in this letter of James's half-brother Jesus. It's hard to read what he writes here and not immediately think of that parable that Jesus told in Matthew 18, the unmerciful servant. That servant who had been forgiven a million years worth of debt. And then he goes, if you remember that parable, and he finds a man who's indebted to him a day's wages. And he chokes the man. He demands money from him, and the man can't pay, so that man throws him in prison. And the other's master hears about this, and he comes, because that man had been shown mercy and refused to show mercy in turn. Maybe you remember the way the parable goes. He's locked up, he and his family. And Jesus says, very similar to what James says, judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. James is saying we ought to let future judgment and the display and the triumph of God's mercy on that day, we ought to let that motivate us to be a merciful people, to show kindness and compassion, to not make these distinctions, to lend a helping hand, to meet people in the midst of their needs. That's what James is saying. That's what future judgment means for us today. That we should be a people who even now glory in the triumphs of mercy over our sinful and wrong and misled and foolish judgments of other people. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And so James says, let this future reality, let this truth of what is to come presently shape your words. Let this future reality of judgment cause you to speak mercy to those around you. And more than that, to not only love in word, but to love in deed. And to be merciful in the things that you do in light of the mercy that has been shown, is being shown, and will be shown to you in Jesus Christ. I'm not much for New Year's resolutions. But brothers and sisters, we have 363 days between now and the end of 2022. And every single one of those days for us will be marked by the renewed mercies of God. And therefore, they become 363 days for you and for me to speak and to act as those who will be judged under the law of liberty, where mercy triumphs over judgment. Let's pray.